Want us to turn this evening in our Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. I remind you of where we've been recently in our evening worship, having considered in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5 our standing in grace, and then from there looking at living in the climate of grace, seeing that Paul begins and ends virtually every one of his epistles with the note of grace. And now tonight, considering what it is to be governed by grace, I want to acknowledge in my interaction with Romans here that I'm having a conversation with John Stott, and I appreciate a lot that he brings into this conversation. I don't repeat everything that he says. My thumbprints are on all of this, but you need to know that so that if you care to benefit from his commentary, I would invite you to do that. When I speak of the matter of government, the government by grace, a government, of course, is that institution that has the authority and power to rule and to compel compliance from those governed or those who are ruled. God's grace in Christ Jesus governs our lives. God's grace authorizes us to live according to our true status in the presence of God, having the legal wherewithal in the courtroom of God, having this privileges of citizenship in the monarchy of King Jesus, so that we have rights as Christians. We have the right to live in the liberty that is ours, purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ under the government of our King. It is indeed a government of grace. Now, Romans chapter 5 is divided into two halves. The first half is verse 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've seen that we now have the blessings of our justification, and here as well, our reconciliation. Now, the second half of the chapter then begins in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And tonight we want to look at verse 12 to verse 17, considering living under the reign of death or the reign of life. In verse 12 to 14, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Consider here, first of all, Adam and the reign of sin and death. Now, Paul is teaching the Roman church the gospel. And he has shown thus far in his letter the universal extent of sin and of guilt. But he is informing Christians that they, as the believing seed of Abraham, have received grace in Jesus Christ. And he is identifying mankind as two communities. One is characterized by sin and guilt. The other is characterized by grace and faith. How it is that all men sin. Now, there's truth to the doctrine of depravity. And there's truth to the fact that we do, in fact, sin as Adam in a rebellious, willful violation of God's law. But Paul's instruction at this point concerns justification, reconciliation. He's trafficking in the arena of the courtroom. He's concerned with issues of sin and the judgment of condemnation and death. So either all men are little Adams repeating the beginning of humanity at every individual's experience, or all men are legally and livingly united with Adam, so that when Adam sinned and incurred the punishment of death, all men likewise came under the same sentence and condemnation and condition, if you will. Verse 13 and 14 argues for this second option. It argues for what has been called the doctrine of original sin. So Paul points people to those who lived before the law, those who lived prior to the time of Moses. And he says, look at them. They lived under the reign of death. They didn't sin as Adam in violation of an explicit command where Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't sin in relation to an explicit command as those explicit commands are made explicit in the law, written by the finger of God through Moses and given into the theocracy, but they still died. Although the law wasn't present to define sin and to speak of the imputation of guilt and condemnation from the courtroom of God, nonetheless, even those before Moses lived under the reign of death. Why? Paul says, because all sinned. How? In union with Adam. When? When Adam sinned. Men before Moses were sinners, but not in violation of explicit law, as it were, as that morality of the creation will be codified in the law, but sinners who violated, indeed, the moral norms established in the creation ordinances. You read the history of men in the book of Genesis, and it is full of sin. It is full of the disobedience of man to the moral standards that were established as God created man in his own image. They also violated that inherent knowledge of morality which is embedded within all of us. Whereas, as Paul describes it in Romans 2:15, that the work of the law is found in the conscience of every man, and that they indeed sin because they themselves are in fact sinners. But that's not Paul's argument here. He's establishing legal principles. He's establishing the principle of the one and the many. He's establishing the principle of covenant representation, of headship. And he's telling us legally, all men are either united to Adam in his sin and inherit death, or they are joined to Christ and obtain the virtue of his righteousness and obedience and inherit life. Verse 15 is a bit more explicit. By the transgression of the one, the many died, because all sinned in Adam. There you see Paul is speaking about this legal principle between the one and the many. So the comparison of Adam and Jesus requires this principle of legal solidarity that is found in covenant headship. All who are legally in Adam compared with all who are legally in Christ. You see, if Pelagius is right, and we're all little Adams who die because we all sin like Adam, then analogously, we have to conclude that life only comes to all who are little Jesuses, because they themselves are able to attain a righteousness like Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Some of you are nodding. Some of you are not nodding. You see what I'm saying? If Pelagius is right, and we all are little Adams who sin on the basis of our, who die and earn and are condemned on the basis of our own disobedience solely, then by analogy, in like manner, even so, just as this comparison Paul's doing, he would then have to be saying, those who are heirs of life must then also have become little Jesuses who earn their life and justification and righteousness by their own acts of obedience, you see. And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul has been arguing that we are justified by grace through faith. That's been his primary argument. In Romans chapter 4, he has told us that ours is the faith of Abraham. Not by works, not on the basis of circumcision, but by grace through faith. So Paul certainly cannot be refuting what he's been teaching the church since chapter 1. Verse 12, therefore, is a continuation of this gospel. Paul is saying, as we are condemned on account of what Adam did, so we are justified on account of what Jesus did. As we are condemned on account of what Adam did, so we are justified on account of what Jesus did. The principle of the many obtaining the legal status and the benefits or lack thereof due to the action of their representative is not an uncommon principle in human behavior or in the Bible itself. For example, in Hebrews 7 and verse 9, we're told Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. How did he do that? He hadn't been born yet. Well, the author tells us he was in Abraham's loins. That Abraham is acting in a manner that represents the community which he represents, because Abraham is a covenant head. So too, when Achan stole the valuables from Jericho, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord comes and says, Israel sinned. Don't think our lives don't impact each other. Our own individual health and vitality very, very much has an effect upon community. And we need to think in those terms. If everybody in the church was just as healthy and just as churchman the way I am, what kind of church would it be? And in a sense, that principle works its way out. Because we are a reflection of what we are as individual disciples when we are a community. Achan steals from Jericho, and the Lord says, Israel sinned. 36 Israelites died because of Achan's sin. You think of natural parentage. Citizenship is given to those who are born of parents living in the country of their birth. We who are alien-born foreigners, and there's a couple of us in the room tonight, have had to come into that citizenship through a legal process. We don't automatically have the legal status of our father. We have to obtain it through other means. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is predicated upon the principle of legal representation. The sacrifice bears the sin of the worshiper and represents the worshiper under the curse of God. Indeed, that's how the scripture teaches us to view the cross of Jesus Christ as that full and final sacrifice that propitiates the wrath of God and makes atonement for sin. For whose sin? For Jesus' sin? No, for our sin. He died for us. That's the dynamic of legal representation. This principle of covenant headship, legal representation, it's the very core of the gospel's good news. Someone has done for you what you cannot and would never be able to do for yourself. He's lived perfect, sinless, righteous obedience to God, love of God and love to neighbor in every moment of his life, in every aspect of his true humanity. And he died as a sacrifice, making atonement for sin for all who trust in him, for all for whom he has died. He died and he rose again for us. So why did men die? Before there was no law to define sin and to thereby indict with guilt. Paul's response is because all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned. And Paul is not arguing that all before Moses were sinners, although I've already said that's true. But what he is showing is this dynamic, this legal principle of covenant headship that was put into effect in creation when God created Adam as the representative of mankind. But now we have a second Adam. Now we have him who is the antitype. In verse 14, Adam is the type of the one who is to come. Adam is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of what Adam pictured. It's the same legal principles that operate in terms of our union with Adam and his sin and condemnation and death. Those same legal principles operate in terms of our union with Christ and his obedience and justification and life. Are there issues of depravity that the Bible teaches us about the repercussions of Adam's fall upon us that affect us in our persons and bend us toward evil? Yes, total depravity. But Paul is teaching what the church has called original sin. The comparison here is legal. And Paul is saying, look, you can see this even before the law was given. There was this dynamic that was already at work in redemptive history. Adam and the reign of sin and death. Secondly, this evening, Christ and the reign of life in verse 15 to verse 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 to 14 was challenging for us, but I hope that having worked our way through those verses, we see that Paul has established for us this principle of representative headship that's operative in Adam's fall and in Jesus' redemption. And we can discern now that principle being worked out in the rest of these verses, so that in verses 15 to 17, having introduced us to Jesus Christ at the end of verse 14 as the antitype of Adam, Paul now contrasts Adam and Jesus, these two covenantal headships, and then he wants to make comparisons and some contrast showing where some things differ. In verse 15, we see that Adam is one man. That's what he was in verse 12. Therefore, through one man, sin entered the world. Well, Jesus is the one man. And what we, where are we? Well, we're the many. We're the many. We inherit from these two heads, and what we inherit are two very different things. Men in Christ receive the gift. We get the English word donation from that. Notice the emphasis upon grace. Grace of God, the gift, by the grace of Jesus Christ. This gift is explicitly defined for us in verse 17. What is it that's given? Verse 17. It's the gift of righteousness. So Paul is talking about legal issues here. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about the difference between legal condemnation and death in Adam and legal justification and life in Christ. Justification by grace, he tells us, is not like the transgression. Adam's disobedience to the command concerning the tree of the knowledge of Jesus Christ was the transgression. But in Christ, we receive the benefit of Christ's self-sacrificial love. In Adam, we receive the results of Adam's selfish rebellion. The contrast is made, although there are similarities. Now, Paul, interestingly, does not present Adam and Jesus as two equal, equivalent, parallel figures, if you will. Having established the headship principle that all sinned in Adam's sin, Paul speaks of the redemption that is ours in Christ with language that is excessive, not equal. Notice, it's in our redemption in Christ exceeds and goes beyond the effects of Adam's fall. Much more, he says. Abundant, he says. In Adam and in his sin, the many died. But notice what he says about those in Christ. In Christ, the grace of God, he just doesn't say lives. He says the grace of God abounds much more to the many who are united to the one man, Christ Jesus. So in verse 16, the contrast shows its immediate results. The immediate results for men that come from the gift and for those that receive what came through the one who sinned. So on the one hand, Adam and his one transgression is the context in which judgment and condemnation by implication is given to the many. And that then parallels, on the other hand, Christ Jesus. And here we start with the many transgressions. So the many come into view, and that is the context in which the free gift of justification is given. And this seems a bit strange, because if one transgression issues into judgment, then wouldn't many transgressions issue into many judgments, plural? But Paul says that the gift of righteousness is given on this principle of an abounding grace, an abounding mercy, not just raw merit according to works. There are dynamics of grace and life and abundance that come into play in this comparison. Yes, look what Adam did. It's terrible. It has brought us into death and condemnation and guilt. But look what we have in Jesus Christ. Not only does it rectify what Adam did is wrong, it goes in superabundance beyond and much more and abounding and exceeding beyond. And in verse 17, we see this contrast in terms of now not just the immediate results of death and condemnation, but we see the ultimate results. The reign of death through the one Adam, but notice again, much more to those who receive by faith the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, they come to reign. in life through Jesus Christ. So the contrast here is the reign of death and the reign of life. And there are this contrast that has to do with the two orders of life that men live. They either live the life of this present age in union with Adam, or they live the life of the age to come in union with Christ. The life of man in this age in union with Adam is life of a fallen character. It's life in which death conditions every aspect of the human and his or her experience. Contrast that with the life that is found in union with the obedient and resurrected Jesus Christ. That's a life of the age to come. That's a life, notice, in which now who does the reigning? We reign. We reign. You would think that Paul at this point would point to the reign of life. He does. But he sticks you in there. And the life is not an abstract the life is you. And you can say in an analogous way what we saw Jesus say this morning in John chapter 14, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so too, in a real way, a Christian can say, I am the life in Christ, having received the blessings of what we've inherited in union with Jesus Christ. In this age, we live a life that is conditioned under the reign of death. This world is our cemetery. To dust we will return. Life in the age to come is resurrection life. And this is where Paul's language becomes excessive. Much more abundance. This life is given as a reign of life, as a rule of life to those who receive grace and who live under the reign of grace. So it's interesting, it's not just a comparison of abstract life contrasted with the reign of abstract death, but it's the reign of those who are living this life in union with Jesus Christ, the recipients of grace who reign in Christ in life. Now, by way of application, brethren, let me just step back and underscore something that I think I'm going to be saying this and repeating this in private conversations and public ministry until the day I die, and that is discern Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy is in an endeavor to deny these issues that are established in creation and the fall. All right? One of the reasons why Pelagianism and this idea of man's free will gains such acceptance is because people look at that and say, well, it's not fair for me to be condemned in something that Adam did. And they don't understand. If you refute that legal dynamic, then you must be Jesus to yourself. If that's the principle upon which you want to come into the courtroom of God, then you better not have any sin and any cell of your humanity, any thought that you've ever thunk, any word you've ever spoke, any emotion you've ever felt, anything you've ever touched, any place you've ever been, anything you've ever seen, better be impeccable holiness in order to come into the presence of God. We better come to terms with the way in which God orders his moral universe. And he has done so by setting up two representative heads, and all men are either in Adam or in Christ. And if we refute the one, then we remove ourselves from those dynamic principles that operate in the free offer of God's salvation and in that grace which is abundance to us in Jesus Christ. And Satan is adamant to take the truth of creation and the fall out of the purview of man's thinking so that he can disconnect man from his creator and confuse man concerning the goodness of God's creation. Western civilization has endured an attack upon the historicity of the early chapters of Genesis for centuries. And the scholars of Scripture have questioned how to interpret these early chapters of Genesis that come to us in poetic genre and challenge us with the difficulty. Well, how should we interpret these things? We can't take the text too literally, they tell us. Well, these are issues that are not simplistically solved. But brethren, we should understand something about Hebrew poetry that characterizes the Old Testament, and particularly the early verses of Genesis. Hebrew poetry is not the romantic poetry of Emerson and Thoreau and all. It's not about abstract print. Hebrew poetry is a way in which make an emphasis about historical realities. The poetry is in order to underscore the reality and the necessity of understanding the truth of what is being said. The words of Moses connect to actual history, and poetry is used either to lament or celebrate that history. Poetry is used so as to facilitate memory, to teach lessons that are both theological and moral, and to underscore by its unusual way of speaking, this is really important. Now, many of our fellow Americans have been indoctrinated with speculations concerning the matter of evolution, and they live without God in their thoughts. They're not thinking in terms of sin or judgment. They're not thinking in terms of death as a sentence and punishment of God. I remember as a young pastor one time preaching at a funeral in which I tried to speak to those present that that death is in fact the visitation of God's judgment upon man for sin. I was taken out, as it were, to the shed by people after that message. That's not something that men in our culture are used to thinking about. They would tell us, look, death is just natural. Death is just natural. That's not how Scripture presents death. Scripture presents death as an enemy, something that has been conquered by Christ through his death and through his resurrection. And some evangelicals, John Stott being one of them, who give credence to the idea that Adam and Eve were selected from a group of evolving hominids, man-like precursors to the Homo sapiens. And when you hear an argument like that, it's very interesting. It's a very popular argument in our day. And again, listen for what's not said. And oftentimes there's no reference to Genesis 2 and verse 7, where God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. It doesn't have any credence to the idea that Adam and Eve were selected by a group from a group of evolving primates. Why does Satan target creation and the fall? Why does this concept of either being in Adam or being in Christ seem so foreign and strange even to us? Well, Paul answers that question because these things are so fundamentally important. If you don't understand your legal relationship to Adam, you're not going to appreciate the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. And that's what the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 are bent upon doing, upon so confusing the consciences and understandings of human beings, so confusing them as to their identity as image of God, male and female. And people say, you know, you need to be relevant. Are you kidding? So confused as to the goodness of God's creation, even though it's fallen, it has been salvaged, and it still retains the testimony of God's goodness to us in our consciences. When you remove all of that, man has no hooks upon which the gospel can easily connect. There's no points of reference by which men can hear and be attracted to the gospel. You tell someone today, God will come to you and be your father, and they go, well, never liked my father. I'm not sure that a God who's going to be my... God comes to you in Christ Jesus to love you the way a husband loves his wife. And they think, you got to be kidding me. All I heard from my parents were arguments and divorce and breakage of the family. I have no... Why would I want a God who would be a husband? That doesn't seem attractive. You see what's going on? You'll be a child of God. All the categories are broken down. And man hasn't the wherewithal because of his deception to be able to understand all that God gave to him in Adam and was lost in Adam, and now all that God gives to him in Christ Jesus. If those kinds of metaphors, if those kinds of analogies, if those points of reference are misunderstood in our day, how much so? How much more to tell someone your legal standing in the courtroom of God depends on whether or not you're joined to Adam or joined to Christ? And they'll look at you crosswise, cross-eyed rather, and go crosswise. It just doesn't seem to... How does that make sense? Well, as I pointed out, the Bible gives us many points of reference for that, and common human experience gives us many points of reference for that. It's not something that is totally foreign to our understanding of ourselves and how we inherit from our fathers what they have obtained for us legally. Satan, in malevolent hatred for men, remember that enmity that was established between the seed? He wants men to live and to die in sin so that they can be damned with him in final judgment. So my friends, please do not relinquish the Bible's doctrine of creation and the fall. Do not relinquish these doctrines. Don't start playing fast and loose with the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Is it challenging to understand? Yeah. But is it clear what it is that it says to be understood by a believing reader of Scripture? Yes. So much so that Paul says, see Adam, see Jesus. There's an analogy here. And Satan comes and says, I want to separate that. I want you to be separated from that analogy so that you don't understand Jesus as the last Adam, so that you don't understand salvation as bringing us into a new humanity, which is not defined in terms of tribe or color or ethnicity or language or economy or geography or any of these other separation and dividing things of this present age. A new humanity in resurrected life in union with Jesus Christ. Don't allow the evil one to cause you to hold up your Bible and then hold part of it in some kind of doubtful, speculative, intellectual arrogance. You'll separate yourself from the defining categories by which we are to understand ourselves in relation to the God who comes to us in saving grace. And we'll not properly appreciate the all-sufficiency of Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his justifying resurrection. Without Adam, sin, Satan, fall, salvation become vocabulary words that lose their biblical meaning. And when you find those words apart from Scripture, they're put into the service of some other agenda, all of which are unable to defeat this enemy called death. And so you'll find these concepts, you'll find these vocabulary words, you'll find these dynamics at work in political systems, in false religions, in ways in which men formulate their expectations of one another. You'll find these principles of violating law and incurring punishment and so forth. Taken out of biblical context, those principles are unable to work in union with Christ to the defeat of death. In Genesis, without Genesis 1 to 3, we have no explanation for death. We have no explanation for death. And it becomes the big conundrum. It becomes the big mystery. It becomes the thing that everybody last Thursday night was so fascinated by and attracted to and intrigued by. The Day of the Dead, the celebration of death. And we ride down streets and our neighbors have little ghouls and skeletons coming out of caskets and all of this morbidity because death has to be answered. And without Genesis 1 to 3, man doesn't know what to do with it except put a costume on it and try to have some fun. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's be merry because tomorrow we die. Brethren, lastly, discern the binary nature of mankind. All men are either in Adam, slaves to sin under condemnation, living the life of this age under the reign of death, or men are in Christ, recipients of grace, justified by faith in Christ, living in this age, but under the reign of grace and life. A first concern for us, therefore, is to determine where we stand in this essential either-or, either in Adam or in Christ. And Paul has taught us in the book of Romans that sinners come into union with Christ through repentance and faith in the gospel, a gospel in which God promises forgiveness and blesses with eternal life on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that this is the defining point of reference for everybody you know, everybody to whom you're related, everybody that you'll be lined up with on that traffic light as you drive home tonight, the cars on either side of you. All the people in those cars fall into one or the other of these two categories, either in Adam or in Christ. And it can be uncomfortable to think like this. And it's even more precarious to talk like this because you will be immediately judged as being judgmental. Yes, I intentionally said that ironically. You'll be determined as judgmental. It's uncomfortable, but it's true. In final judgment, it will be then made evident the sheep separated from the goats, the wheat separated from the tares, the righteous believer separated from the wicked idolaters. And it's true that we're not to attempt to uproot the tares in this present age because we're liable to pull out the wheat instead in Matthew 13, 29. It's a challenge to be discerning and yet not to be condemning. But we need to understand that this is the reality of mankind, that there are two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and they have polar opposite identities and destinies. And we need to realize what it means for men to be in Adam and not in Jesus Christ. And that should motivate us, as we saw in our Sunday school class this morning, to have compassion and to be moved by love because we have solidarity with fallen mankind. That's the motivation, to take the gospel to our fellow men and to pray for them and to give personal witness to them and to uphold the worship of God and the name of God and to engage in biblical missions. That's the motivation to call people to repentance and to follow Christ in genuine discipleship and biblical churchmanship so that it makes it clear, doesn't get fuzzy, but that it makes it clear that there's a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam, those who are alive with the life of the age to come and those who are living a life that is under the reign of sin and death. Those who we know with some measure of discernment who are not in Christ, we're to love and to call them while it is yet the day of salvation to come into union with Jesus Christ. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll continue to look at Romans chapter 5. But as we come to the supper tonight, let us come with fresh appreciation for what is here represented: body and blood. The man, Jesus Christ, whose life, obedience, culminating in his death, whose resurrection bodily, whose ascension bodily, whose return bodily, to resurrect us bodily, to bring us into a new heavens and new earth, physical glory. These are not abstract concepts. This is salvation in Jesus Christ, bodily, real, tactile, so much so that it's celebrated by eating and drinking. How much more basically human can the message be? Let's eat and drink to the glory of Christ. Amen.